In most of Paul's letters, he greets the saints, whatever church that he's writing to. And in this particular one, he says to all the saints, there in verse 1, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. In another place, I believe it's Romans chapter 1, he says, and as he's writing to them, he said, you are called to be saints. And the to be there, at least in the King James, is supplied. You don't become a saint, you are a saint in Christ. Once you trust in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And as a saint, we are called to live a sanctified life. This title, saint, is not reserved for special, high-level spiritual believers or individuals. And it's not conferred upon anyone by an organization. That title is given to the child of God, by God himself. And so Paul is writing to these saints here at Philippi. And he's writing to them and giving to them a challenge concerning prayer. How do we pray for one another? And in these three, four verses here, verses 9 through 11, we see here some specific prayer essentials. They're sequential. In other words, they build on the foundation of the previous one. He talks about abounding love. That's to produce spiritual excellence. And that spiritual excellence then produces personal integrity, which produces genuine good works. And together they demonstrate themselves in being filled with the fruits of righteousness, with the motivation that all of this is done and accomplished for the praise and the glory of God. And I think that that's a good place for us to meditate upon on a daily basis, and what kind of praying we do before the Lord and for others in our sphere of influence. And so he prays for these things, for these believers: spiritual progress in their love for one another, spiritual excellence in their discernment of what is right and wrong, spiritual integrity in their relationships with others, spiritual fruitfulness in the works of righteousness, and a single focus of bringing glory and praise to God. No, we're not done yet. Abounding love. And that love is to be superlative in how we demonstrate our devotion to Christ and his people. Verse 9 says this, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This love is to be without limit in this phrase, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, God is love. And really, that's one of the greatest facts in the universe, that he is. There are no more sublime words than those penned outside of the pages of God's own book than those of Anna B. Warner. You know who she is? She's the one that wrote the words to Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. In conjunction with her sister, she wrote these words back in 1860 with her sister Susan. It was part of their novel that they had written, entitled Say and Seal, one of the best-selling books of that day. And so, you know, today few individuals would even know the plot of that book, which once stirred the hearts of many readers. But this simple poem that she and her sister produced was spoken by one of the characters in that novel, Mr. Linden, who is comforting Johnny Fax, a dying child, and it remains a favorite hymn, not only of countless children, but of adults as well. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free, bled and died upon the tree. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide, he will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. There was another version of that one phrase that I think is a good one as well. Jesus knows me, this I love, for he left his home above. He knows me, and what a blessing to know him as well. But we are to be superlative in our love for Christ, our love for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest passage ever written on love. Countless number of books written telling of love. Love is the most fascinating subject on earth, and it's the all-absorbing theme of heaven. And Paul here is praying that these believers would have love without limits. He prayed that their love for one another would abound more and more. Is your love increasing for the brethren? And he received ample proof of their love for him, but there was a whole world of lost people to love. The men, you remember there back in Philippi, the men who owned that poor demonic slave girl, those men needed to be loved. The city rulers who had unjustly beaten Silas and Paul needed to be loved. The Philippians had neighbors and friends and co-workers and acquaintances and relatives that needed to be loved with the love of Christ. And that's true for us even today. And Paul indicates here in this verse that this love is divine love. It comes from God and it flows through the believer. And it's a sure indicator of saving faith. As John 13 verse 35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's not only a divine love, it's a decisive love. It's not based on feelings, but rather a conscious, intentional choice to show kindness and generosity, an act of the will to love. That's how God loves us, and he commands us to love in that same way. This kind of self-giving love is so needed in our world today, is it not? It's needed in the church. Too often people are influenced by the world's corrupted concept of love. They care little about beneficent, selfless love, not to mention godly love. The world's concept of love is one that plays upon self-interests when promoting causes are meant to help, even when promoting causes are meant to help others. And even in the church, people are sometimes asked to give to the Lord's work because doing so will make them feel good about themselves. Well, it ought to be out of devotion for Christ. This love is dynamic as well. It is the capacity and the capability to abound. And as this love, this kind of biblical love grows, it's always going to find increasing expression in a righteous character and in humble service. So it's love without limits, but it's also a love within limits because Paul says it here, that we are to have this abounding love yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In knowledge and in all judgment. Love, here, we don't mistake it here for lust. It doesn't operate without law, without limits. It knows where to draw the line. Why we can love men, I'm talking about mankind in general. We do not love all that they do. Love needs to be directed with real knowledge and exercised in all judgment or discernment. And so this knowledge is precise knowledge acquired by further experience. A parent who loves his child in knowledge and all judgment is not going to indulge that child's every wish and will not withhold rebuke and discipline from that child. And so this love is discerning. That word judgment means perception or sense or discernment. And the believer is to put aside preference, personal tastes, and focus on achieving mature spiritual insight and biblical understanding. That's what Paul is praying for these believers. And what a great thing for us to be praying for one another about. That we would have this kind of love that is abounding, yet it is abounding in knowledge and discernment or judgment. It involves the right application of knowledge. Discernment is the understanding and appreciation of the real knowledge of the Word of God, and that's going to produce holy living. You see, biblical love is far from blind. It's to be exercised with wisdom. It understands the mind of Christ, and Paul is going to write about that in chapter 2 of this very letter. How often have we prayed for ourselves, "Oh Lord, help me to have the mind of Christ in this matter. Help me to have the mind of Christ here." Paul gives this admonition to the believers at Thessalonica, where he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 21 and 22, "Prove all things." In other words, examine everything carefully. "Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." And that takes knowledge and judgment, a discerning mind, as we are faced with those things. So this love that Paul is talking about here, it isn't cold, it's not calculating. It stays within the limits of sense. It's always warm and giving, however. And it finds a way to work for the good of those that are brought within its wide embrace. And so we are to abound in love and to be superlative in our devotion to Christ. We are to approve excellent things. Verse 10 says that we are to be sound in doctrine, that you may approve things that are excellent or things that differ. That word approve gives the picture of testing metals for purity. And Jesus used this word, you remember that, as he confronts the hypocritical Jewish religious leaders there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 56. He said, "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you cannot discern the time?" And so in that verse, this word means to analyze. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And that word means much more than simple acknowledgement or agreement with something that is right and true. Paul is encouraging believers to study, investigate, and determine the best possible ways to obey and please the Lord, and then to live in accordance with that. And the idea here is for believers to have a desire and an ability to rightly discover the things that are excellent so that we can live our lives at the highest level of spiritual devotion and obedience to our Lord. And that ability and that desire separates the fully committed believer from the less committed, the mature from the immature, the strong in faith from the weak in faith, the effective servant from the ineffective servant. We are to live at the highest and noblest level of devotion to God and His will, and we are to be single-minded in that way, highly focused, not preoccupied with the... And aren't there countless distractions in this world that would drive us and draw us away from that singular focus? Somebody said it this way: too many Christians are like the proverbial ping pong ball, bouncing, ricocheting from one thing to another, bouncing from one commitment to or interest to another. They're like the children that are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. And so as a result, they're ineffective. They're unable to produce effective service and ministry to the Lord because they have not anchored themselves to truth. They're not pursuing things that are excellent and how we need to do that. And Paul is saying that is what you should do. Approve things that are excellent. And Paul describes the condition of the Ephesian believers with these words, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." And then he admonishes them and us to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable or pleasing unto the Lord. I think of the godly mother of John Wesley, Susanna. And she wisely wrote to him when he was away at Oxford with these words, "Whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." And what godly advice and counsel that is. Christian character at its highest level comes from a divinely implanted and ever-growing love that God gives to us. And that both leads to and is directed by a rich understanding of and a faithful obedience to the divine truth that's revealed to us here in the Word of God. And so Paul prays for these believers that they would have an abounding love, be superlative in their devotion to Christ. He prays for them to approve excellent things, to be sound in doctrine. But thirdly, he prays that they would have an unashamed demonstration of Christ and be sincere. And notice that when he says in verse 10, "That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And this unashamed demonstration of Christ is in our experience. That word sincere, and I've said this before, comes from the two Latin words that mean without wax. As those who are putting together and fashioning pottery ware. The unscrupulous potter, artist, if there was a crack or a flaw in that piece of pottery, he would fill it up with wax to make it appear that it was whole, that it was without flaw. But to be sincere, you would hold that pottery up to the light, to the sun, and you'd be able to see the crack. A sincere piece of pottery would be without wax. An insincere one would be with wax, obviously. And so he is saying here, have an unashamed demonstration of Christ in your life. Live for Christ in spite of what others might think or say about you. Because what is more important is what God knows you to be and what God wants you to be in this life. So Paul in this verse is warning about being wrong and being insincere. Being sincere is not sufficient. We must also be right. And how do we be right? Well, we be right because we are speaking the truth. You've heard people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Well, it does matter what you believe. And when you apply that to this area of religion, they would not be so foolish to apply that philosophy to anything else. But they're more than foolish to apply it to the one area of life that's going to determine their eternal destiny. It does matter what you believe. Amen? It matters what you believe. No matter how sincere you are, if you're believing wrong, your eternal destiny is a Christless one. So it does matter what you believe. The Bereans of old, Acts 17:11, should be committed to memory by each and every one of us. It says they received the word in all readiness of mind. They searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. These believers wanted to be right as well as sincere in their beliefs. And Paul is praying for that here, for them, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. A hypocrite knows and professes the truth but doesn't practice it. And when tested by the sunlight, that insincerity will be demonstrated. And so we are to be without wax. We're to live without offense, without stumbling. And if we want to walk without stumbling, we need to pay attention to where we're going. We need to pay attention where we are putting our feet. We need to do the very thing in our spiritual walk as well, in our experience, but also in our expectation. And what are we expecting? We're expecting the day of Christ. The day of Christ, I think, refers here to the rapture of the church. He's going to return in the clouds to call out of this world New Testament believers, his church, his bride. And it's at that future time, the Bible says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Because there, we're all going to be sun tested, not S-U-N, but S-O-N, tested in the light of his word. And so Paul wanted his believers here that are at Philippi to keep that day of judgment in mind. He didn't want any wood, hay, or stubble mixed in with the gold and silver and the precious stones of their Christian experience. The rapture would be followed by review and review by rebuke and reward for the believer. And the judgment, I'm thankful that it's not the great white throne judgment. That's when condemnation will be followed by the terrors of a lost eternity to all those who have rejected Christ. And the question of our eternal salvation will not be raised at the day of Christ. That issue was settled once and all for all at Calvary and applied to our lives when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And the fact remains that it will be a judgment seat where some will be saved, yet so as by fire. You're going to see their wasted lives, unable to stand the fierceness of the testing flame. And that day will be a day of searching. It will be a day followed by consequences of millennial character. Not all will reign with Christ in the same way as others. A selfish, defeated, worldly Christian is living a fool's paradise if he thinks he's going to emerge from judgment wearing a crown of righteousness and honor as though he had lived like the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." John, the beloved apostle, said it this way in 1 John 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence," and the next phrase is important, "and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so, do we have that expectation of his soon return? And are we looking forward to the evaluation of how we have lived our lives here on earth? And may that expectation motivate us to holy living. It's also seen in expression there in verse 11. How is this expressed? It's expressed by being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The question then must be asked, is this course of action expedient? Is it popular? Does it make me feel good? No, the question the Christian must ask is it right? Is it what God wants me to do? The fruit of righteousness is a good life. Is it not? It is. A Christian who is filled with the fruit of righteousness is good and does good. The phrase fruit of righteousness is an Old Testament idea. The writer there in the book of Proverbs speaks of it as a tree of life, Proverbs 11, verse 30. Amos said it this way in chapter 6 and verse 12, "Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock." You see, the prophet here, Amos, is accusing the people of turning justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. In the New Testament, James referred to the concept in regard to good works that are produced by God's righteousness in a believer's life. James 3 and verse 18 says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so these good works that Paul is writing about, that he has in mind here for these Philippians, always begins with godly attitudes, some of which Paul enumerates in his letter to the churches of Galatia. When he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And those attitudes are divinely given, they're designed to produce divinely empowered good works. And so yes, the fruit of righteousness is not humanly generated, but it comes through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. When you think of it, the goodness of Christ is absolute. It never varied. It wasn't up one day and down the next. It never failed to come through in his speech, in his attitudes, in his deeds. It was never found to be wanting. It was never put on. It was just inherent in him. And Peter, who spent years in the intimate company of Christ, observed him under all conditions and in all circumstances. And he summed up his life in these words, Acts 10 and verse 38. Talking about Jesus, he said, he went about doing good. He went about doing good. God himself, in viewing the life of Christ from the standpoint of absolute perfection, said this in Matthew 17 and verse 5, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I think the genius of the gospel lies in the fact that this same Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, through the miracle of regeneration, now lives in every believer. And that the means of our goodness is not our own effort to copy his life, but it's his life living in us. That absolute goodness of the Lord Jesus is quite unattainable by the believer apart from the supernatural indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. Christian goodness is the result of the Spirit-filled life, a life that's available to all of us in Christ, but seldom is it appropriated. And so we see in this expression, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, but is motivated by this ending phrase that Paul uses here at the last part of verse 11, unto the glory and praise of God. We are to bring praise and glory to God. That's our motivation. That's what we live for. That's why he has us here upon this earth, to bring glory and praise to him. The goodness that is the hallmark of true Christianity differs in motive from the goodness of an unsaved individual. You see, the goodness of the Christian is unto the glory and praise of God. We do good works not to win the applause of men, or their approval, not just to follow our conscience. Our motivation is the glory and praise of God. That was the testimony of Jesus Christ. I do always those things that please the Father, he said. And the name of God is glorified when we as believers do things that reflect his character. His name is defamed when those who profess to be saved do things that are unethical, immoral, inconsiderate, and unkind. And Paul gives this prayer for these believers and for us. And we're given insights into the heart of the gospel and the heart of the apostle as he prays for them. He went to the throne of God's grace on behalf of these believers. And you and I have that wonderful privilege of doing the same thing for each other. He did so to ask God that his people might be superlative in their devotion to Christ, that they might be sound in their doctrine. Now, these are things to pray for each other about, that they might be sincere in their demonstration of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, with that motivation to bring praise and glory to God. And so may this be the subject, may this be the content of our prayers for one another as we seek to pray for each other. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to know it, to have it before us, to encourage us and challenge us, especially in this spiritual discipline of prayer. And may we keep our focus upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. May we, Father, have abounding love. May we approve those things that are excellent. Help us, Lord, to do so for your praise and for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.